Lord, we pray and thank you for your goodness and keeping your hands on us that we can meet here in health and safety. We appreciate that. And we just pray, Lord, that you will have your way. It's your word, and you know whom you want to tell it to and explain it to. I don't, but you do. So we pray, Lord, for the people in Boston as well as here and anyone within the sound of my voice, that I will say by the Holy Spirit what those individuals need and will cause them to do your will. And I ask this in faith, believing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now I said we were going to be encapsulating or emphasizing some of the topics. I wrote the book 52 Kingdom Topics, and the young people went through that a while back, 52 Kingdom Topics, and they're just not preached everywhere. What was the one this morning? See if you can give the gist of it. Any brave soul? Eddie?
Pastor, you talked about the anger of God, experience the anger of God, which is an experience past forgiveness of sins. God has forgiven our sins at the cross, and we go on in the Christian life. There comes a time when he wants us to experience the deliverance from sin, and that comes across as anger, but it's his goodness.
Perfect. I don't know how you could do better than that. Anybody want to add to that? That's excellent. Okay. Not after I said that, I'm sure. That's really good, Eddie. That's it. And what is the Levitical feast that portrays that? The Day of Atonement. All right. Now I'd like to start in Revelation 14. This is another topic. And basically what it is that the body of Christ, while it's one body, one seamless robe of Christ, yet it's apparent that God works with a part of the body before he works with the whole. We see that with Gideon's army. We see that with the two marriages of the Lamb, one at the beginning of the thousand-year period and one at the end. Now, I have to issue a word of caution here. We don't want to get to be a little group that we're more holy than the rest of the church. That can happen. When you're talking about an elite group, that can happen. It means it's us. Not so. We're talking about the entire body of Christ in the spirit world as well as here. And God has his elite. And if that warms the cockles of your heart, and that's for you, I know when it first came to my attention, I was very thrilled with the idea. I thought, that's what I want. I want God's best. And I guess, Eddie, with Ed Feasters and the others, they look at the mountain and they think, well, other people, you know, there's Everest up there. What's it doing up there if I'm not supposed to climb it? So I guess it's kind of like that. There's some people and others, that's not in their heart. They figure, if I can be a good person and get through life and God will save me into his new world, that's enough for me. But there are others that God has put something in their heart that is not content with anything that is not the super best. And Madam, does any of you know what Madam Guyon called those people? Torrents. She wrote a little booklet on that. Torrents. You picture like a river coming from up high, a source in the mountains, and it's rushing toward the ocean as a torrent. And she wrote about torrents several hundred years ago. So there are other people, you know, we're not any exclusivity here. We're just furnishing our bread. And I felt as I prayed tonight, God wanted me to speak on this concept. And it's mentioned in Revelation 14. Then I looked, and here before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Now, that's very significant because Zion, when there was a period of time when the ark was separate from the tabernacle, which is symbolic of a part of the church being divided into two parts. Because the tabernacle represents the church, and the ark was not in the tabernacle for many years. The ark was at a high place. Now, a high place in those days was a place of demon worship. And the high place was at Gibeon. And the whole tabernacle was at Gibeon, except for the ark, which was a few miles south in the city of Zion, David's city of Zion, which was a suburb of Jerusalem. And that continued throughout the life of David. That was not changed until David was dead and Solomon built the temple. And then the ark was brought from Zion, and Solomon built his temple in the northeast corner of Jerusalem, and the tabernacle was brought down from Gibeon and placed in the Solomon's temple, and then the ark was brought up from Zion, the city of Zion, and they came together during the rule of Solomon. Now, generally speaking, the rule of David is typical of the 1,000-year period. And so you see in Revelation in chapter 11, where we come to the blowing of the last trumpet, the first thing you see is the ark. And it has not been seen since 550 B.C. when it was taken by the Babylonians. It's not seen again until Revelation, at the time the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Can you see with such data that I'm giving you why I wish those 17 people were here taking notes? Because they'll have to learn it sometime, someplace, or maybe never learn it. I don't know. But I, being a teacher, I just wish they were here. However, I want God's will to be done. Now, you remember it says in Corinthians, all these things happen to them as examples. And all of this is a type of what's happening to the church. And it's telling us that the 1,000-year period is a Davidic reign. That is, it's a reign of war. That's why I don't call it a millennium. I call it the kingdom age. It's a time of the beating of the nations, so they're broken to shivers like a flower pot is beaten with a rod of iron. That's the 1,000-year. But then you have the eternal rule after the 1,000-year kingdom age, which is typical of the rule of Solomon. So in this rule of Solomon, the ark and the tabernacle were together. But during the rule of David, the 1,000-year period, they were not together. Now, what does that mean to us? It means that God is going to take a part of His church to accomplish His will in the earth before the whole rest of the body, the majority of the body, comes into its glorified state. So during the 1,000-year period, when Christ comes, the 1,000-year period will begin. And those people that attain to that first resurrection will be like David's mighty men. They will be soldiers. They will be able to enforce God's will. The people who will be living that time are people who have survived Armageddon. See, not everybody's going to be killed in Armageddon. There'll be nations of people left, as you see in Isaiah 60. And when they start to get off, here's one of God's judges, one of His mighty men, accompanied by the fiercest of angels that do God's will. So there will be no chance for people to not obey the Sermon on the Mount, which is the law of the kingdom. They have to, because God's judges will be there, and they see someone beginning to deviate, and they will do whatever is appropriate at that time to bring that person into submission. That's what it means. They'll rule with a rod of iron in the second chapter of Revelation. So they'll be accompanied by the fiercest angels that you can imagine, angels that come from a holy place that do God's will. So there will be no nonsense in these people. You see, the angels have to be directed by saints. They cannot operate on their own. They have to be directed by saints. And so what God is doing now today is preparing judges. And in order to prepare a judge, he has to know the difference between right and wrong and have that determination to embrace what is right and resist what is wrong and do it with all his might. That's where we are today. God is looking for people who will do that. And they're not all in this church either. So that doesn't mean we are elite. We have to be careful of that, because that can happen when you get into little groups of people, then they become the mighty men. No, being in this church doesn't make us a mighty man. The only thing that makes us a mighty man is our personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that he has accepted that we want that rod of iron formed in our personality. See, the rod of iron is formed in your personality. As you vigorously resist what you know to be wrong and embrace what you know to be right, the rod of iron is formed in you. And at this time, it's not easy, because we're tempted with so many things of the flesh, materialism and sex, pornography, God knows, to keep saying no to that iron is in you. See, iron righteousness. And see, these people will rule, which is important for us to understand, because the conventional teaching is everyone that's saved will be raised when the Lord comes. That would be a mess, because most of God's people are still part of the problem. They're forgiven, but not delivered. And they haven't had that rod of iron in them. They flop around like a jellyfish. But God loves them. But he's drawing out from these people an elite. That's why it says in Revelation 20, verse 6, that they are holy. They are characterized by being holy. That is, they resist what is unclean and accept what is clean. All right, and that is the significance of Zion. Zion stands for the part of the church that is militant, David's place. Now, stop and think for a minute. Up on the high place at Gibeon, several miles north of Jerusalem, was everything. There was the bronze altar representing salvation. There was the laver representing repentance and water baptism. There was the table of showbread representing the body and blood of Christ. There was the lampstand representing Pentecost. There was the altar of incense. All of this was at the high place of demon worship in Gibeon. And people went up there in droves, like they go, as you see them over in India, at the Hindu temples, which are on promontories, and they have all like Christmas lights around them, and people stream up there, and they go in to the door there, and there's these big pictures of demon gods, and the Hindu priest is there at the door. It reminds me of that when I was in India. It reminded me of the people all going up to this high place. Well, they had everything. They had the born-again experience, to speak symbolically. But what they lacked was the ark. The ark was not there. And that's why in Hebrews, scholars believe that in Hebrews, where it has the altar of incense inside the most holy place, was that the Jews put it there to have something in there, because the ark was not there. Now, that's a grievous thing, to have all the accoutrements of Christianity without having the ark. Well, what are you missing? You're not missing the born-again experience. You're not missing the baptism. You're not missing the praise and worship of the altar of incense, you're not missing any of these things. But what are you missing? See? What are you missing if you don't have the ark in your life? The ark is in the Holy of Holies. The ark never comes into any other place in the tabernacle. Holy of Holies, where, as Eddie was saying, we have the light of the sun out in the courtyard. We have the light of the church in the holy place. But the most holy place is lighted by what? By the glory. By the glory. Not by the lampstand. See, there's a veil that shut it off so you couldn't see it. But inside was the glory, the light of the glory. Now, that's what God is looking for today. He's looking for people who are willing to go past all the things that we're used to. Not forsake them, because we build on them. You don't forsake salvation. You don't forsake the battle. You don't forsake anything. All of these are like base camps in mountain climbing. They're like base camps. But there, so you don't jump from the floor level up to the top of Everest. You have to go up through the base camps. It takes days to get up there. So that's the way it is. The church has been building base camps since the days of the reformers. The church went through a dark age. And then the Reformation started around 1400, right around in there at the time of the printing press. God put it all together with the printing press, the Bible in the vernacular, blah, blah, blah. And little by little, the base camp started going back up, going back up. Now, today, if we can see the summit. See, and listen, if you think people can see what we see, you are sadly mistaken. Because I have written to some of the outstanding writers that are of the prophetic ministry that are current on the internet. They don't understand what in the world. You know, it's nice. Yeah, we believe that. That's fine. And then they go on some other direction. I marvel. I think, brothers, you're men of prophecy and you can't see what's so plain. But they can't. So it's a gift. If you can see the summit, it's a gift. If you can see that there's more beyond Pentecost, it's a gift. If you can see there's more beyond anointed praise and prayer, it's a gift. And Eddie spoke so eloquently of that this morning. We're here. Let's say we're at the last camp before the summit of Everest. You can hardly breathe. It's freezing. Your body is consuming itself. No matter how bundled up you are, but there's that summit up there. There's that summit. I've got to reach that summit. And there's people like that. Others will say, well, you know, I got up within 300 yards of it, and I can tell that to my grandchildren. I was almost on the summit of Everest. But there's people that will not do. They'll go up there. If it's humanly possible, they'll go there. And there's people like that in the church. They're torrents. And I realize when I'm speaking here, the Spirit has to do that in you. I can't. I can point it out and say it's marvelous. I'm not saying I'm up there myself. I'm saying I see it and I want it. And I invite you to that point of view. All right. So that's the significance of Zion. It's the thousand-year period. It's the time of Christ's mighty men. And remember, the mighty men are characterized by war, not the many other activities of the Jews. But by war. And it's the Lamb. You know, it's the Lamb. The way God uses the Lamb, he could put here the Lion of Judah. I looked and before me was the Lion. That's what we would put. I mean, we're talking about war here. We would put the Lion. Why does God put the Lamb? Yeah, it's because it's fierceness coming from an unexpected source. And that's the way God works. He doesn't want anyone glorying. You know? He wants us to be lambs. The sisters in Phoenix speak of the way of the Lamb. The most frightening thing on earth is an angry lamb because it's so out of character. And with him 144,000, you know, it's interesting that the Seventh-day Adventists, which began in the 19th century, said that they were the 144,000. But when their number grew past that, it kind of blew up that doctrine. All right. So, no, it's not the Seventh-day Adventist. And it's not any, it's just individuals who've got their eye on that summit. And you go alone. You go alone, boy. People can go alongside and help you. But essentially, it's between you and your Creator. Can't bring son or daughter. It's you and your Creator. Can't bring husband or wife. Can't bring boyfriend or girlfriend. It's you and your Creator. He'll brook none other. Jesus is fiercely jealous. Our relationship with people comes after the Lord is assured that He's numero uno. Then He begins to talk to us about our inheritance of people. He has to be first, and He'll brook nothing else. Now, notice this. He had His name and His Father's name written on their foreheads. What do you think that indicates? We're talking now about the requirements for being in God's elite. You know, think of them, special ops. We have our military has elite forces. The English do. The English have one. What is it called? I guess just about kills you to get in it. It's a special elite. They're aviators. But there's, you know their name? Huh? SAS. The SAS. And I forget what the acronym stands for. The SAS. But to get into that, you might as well figure you're going to die before you get through the training, because it's extreme. I guess it's past the SEALs and everything else. It's just, you know, they leave guys out till they're exhausted. And then they come and they find them, and the guys all crumple on the ground. And they, you know, trying to survive. And they say, well, this one didn't make it. And they cart him back. He didn't make it. And they take the guys that were still on their feet when they got through. And then they interrogate them for 24 hours. Brutal interrogation. So we have elite in our society. We have elite. So it's nothing to be surprised about. This is now I my personal belief is the 144,000 is a symbolic number. Anytime you get a multiple of 12, you can figure it's symbolic. So what does it mean? They have the name. You don't usually think of somebody's name being written on your head. What do you think it means? They own you. Absolutely. See, Antichrist has a name too, in the forehead and in the hand. But these people belong to Christ. They belong to the Lamb, and they know it. No one else. They belong to the Lamb, and that possession is fierce. Fierce. Remember in the Old Testament it says, my name is Jealous, all caps. He means that. That's God. That's our Creator. Relationships will come later. First, your Creator. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters, like a waterfall, and like a loud peal of thunder. They're always doing that. You know, we think of heaven as being such a quiet, peaceful place. So what do you hear out of it? Rushing water and thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne. And before the four living creatures, those four living creatures, the cherubim of glory that represent God, that's like God in an external form. God does that sometimes. He portrays himself outside of himself. You know, we can have Christ in us and at the same time with us. Did you realize that? We can know Christ from his inner voice, and we realize he's in us, and yet he can be external to us. We'll have that capacity someday. Yeah. Wonderful things ahead, people. Marvelous things if we don't quit. Oh, more than I can describe here. And they sang a new song, and no one could learn that song. See the elitism in that? See how the body of Christ is divided at this point? How many can see that? Andrew snuck up his patty. You know, when I see something like that, I say, I want it. I want to be one of those. Do you say that? I want to be one of those. If you got to be there to learn the song, I want to learn the song. That's how I feel, and I know many of you do too. Maybe everyone in the room and everyone in Boston, I hope, who had been redeemed from the earth. And what does that mean? I talked to you about the difference between salvation and redemption. You remember? God gets back from Satan that which was stolen from God when we confess our sins and get not just forgiven but removed. Then that's redemption, and God redeems us from all the power in the earth. Yes?
Does this have anything to do with the difference between the sea and the earth? I know you mentioned the sea represents just the turmoil of mankind, but the earth represents God's people, doesn't it?
No, I don't think so. It could, you know, these things may have met to many interpretations. But when it says they're redeemed from the earth has a claim on us, doesn't it? The sea is the mass of wicked people that can be moved by demagogues, as we see today. Some politician who get up and move a whole bunch of people in the wrong direction. But the earth speaks to our Adamic nature, I believe. And that's what we're trying to overcome. We're trying to give over that life. It was interesting what Val wrote, by the way. She said that came as a paradigm shift to her because she was a student of Madame Guyon. And if you're a student of Madame Guyon, everything is putting it to death, putting it to death. She was a famous beauty, and she ended up with horribly disfigured from chicken pox. And that was the beginning of her understanding that God is not interested in our nice fleshly existence. And so she and there was another man at that time called Fenelon, and they were pretty much into this death, death, death. And I at one time was very enamored with them. I thought, oh, that's what I want, death, death, death. But then, and that's what Val was talking about, but then the Lord showed me that isn't the emphasis of the New Testament. You find a couple of verses about reckoning your sin, but that's not by any means the emphasis of the New Testament. The emphasis of the New Testament is mostly about Jesus Christ and about commandments that we keep so we'll inherit the kingdom. That's what the New Testament is about. So as we keep the commandments of Christ, and I spoke this morning about lying. Well, we know that lying is against the New Testament. All right. So as we gain the victory over that, you see, it isn't just that we put to death our nature, but we receive in exchange the truthfulness of Christ. So it isn't a case of leaving your personality to leave you dead. It's an exchanging of that which is earthly to that which is living. And there's a big difference in your attitude when you, because the other does not appeal to young people. You say to young people, oh, God wants you to die. You can't have this. And all your sexual desires must go. And all of your desires for a job must go. And all your ambition must go. And all your desire for home and family must go. And everything must go. Well, you can imagine how young people flourish under this kind of teaching. Now, after you get past 40 or 50, it isn't so trenchant. You know, it isn't so biting. You, we figure, well, you know, I've suffered enough. What's a few more problems? But that's not the emphasis of the New Testament, is to die, die, die. It's not a book about dying. It's a book about resurrection. See, Paul didn't say, I'm trying to attain my death. He said, I'm trying to attain to the resurrection. So it's not a case of what we're losing. It's a case of what we're exchanging. And we are exchanging that which is earthly for that which is heavenly. We're redeemed from the earth so that we can live in the spiritual life of God and not bound by grubbing in the mud of the earth, which most Americans do because they are victimized by a cash flow society. And that's the idea is get money from anybody any way you can. Get their money somehow, by hook or by crook. Get their power. See, money is power. Get their power from them. And to do that, you've got to grub around in the mud. And God wants us living a heavenly life. Do you believe that? Oh boy, I do. One of the faces of the cherubim of glory was the eagle. See, that's a very important part. God does not get all bogged down with us. He soars in the heavens. True, he's an ox. He bears our burdens. But he soars in the heavens. And when we can't soar in the heavens, we lose our first love. We lose the sense of romance. We lose the sense of anything's possible with God. We lose the magic kingdom. We lose the magic kingdom that Disney talks about. We lose that because we're not soaring anymore. We're all bogged down with this problem, that problem, next problem. My bills, IRS, you know, workman's comp, this, that, and the other, and God knows what else. And that God doesn't want us like that. You have to have a time during your day when you soar with God. So the New Testament is not about learning how to die. It's about learning how to live. And in order to live, you have to get rid of that which is keeping you earthbound. It's as simple as that. It's a paradigm shift. If you want to call it that, that's fine. But I think it's a very important thing, especially for young people, to realize we're not preaching that they lose everything, but that they gain everything. But in order to do so, they've got to release and not clutch that which God is trying to take, because he's trying to take it so we can soar. God is not interested in our walking around with our chin on the floor. That's not the point. You do that long enough, and God says, well, if that's what you want, take it. He opens his hand and satisfies every living thing. And if you want to live and say, oh, I wish I didn't have to be a Christian. Oh, this is terrible. Think of it. I can't fornicate and I can't swear and I can't lie and I can't steal and I can't boast about myself and I can't seek the preeminence and I can't try to outdo it. What's the use of living, you know? And God will find himself, go to it. You got it. He opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. So watch your desires. They're very important. Ask God to give you his desires. That's a good prayer. God, give me your desires in place of mine. They'll lead you to joy in life, freedom, liberty. To be earthbound is to be bound. And so they're redeemed from the earth. Here's these poor packages of mud, which we are, which has been raised up to stand on our feet and given us a brain, which gets us into more trouble than anything else. And the angels, you know, they're up there in majesty. And they can't even obey God. And God says to them, look at the mud down there praising me. Look at that, angels. You've never been there. That's why they're ministering spirits for us. They've never been there. They never praised God when their heart was broken. They never praised God when it seemed like the world was over for them. Angels never did that. They're in majesty up there. They don't have wings. When they appear as young men. You ever notice that? They only appear with wings on Valentine's. In the Bible, they appear as young men. You know, but if we could see them in their holiness, woo-wee. But they never come up out of the mud and got redeemed from the earth by serving Christ. That belongs to us. We are the children of God, and they are not. We have a better name, better by inheritance, Son. We're being made in God's image. In a billion years from now, we'll be just like God, except he will have grown in that time also. He never catch up. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. Well, you can easily see how that can be teaching what the Catholic Church teaches about their priests. That's not what it means. How do I know it's not talking about physical marriage? Anybody? Well, I thought Lisa would jump right up on her feet doing that. How do we know it's not talking about physical marriage? Because the Bible says the marriage bed is undefiled. The Bible does not contradict itself. So we must mean something else by women. What do you think we mean? And it doesn't say women. It says defiled by women. What do you think that means? It means there's nothing in their life that they're married to. I'm not talking about women. You can get married to a job. You can get married to a hobby. You can get married to money. You can get married to your own will. You can get married to any kinds of thing. And see, God looks down and he says, let it go. And we said, Lord, if you're going to have me, you've got to have this too. God says, forget it. I don't want that. I want you. That's what it means. They have said yes to God in every area of life. There's nothing that they have clung to. So they're not defiled. They're free and clear in God's sight. Got all right? They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You know, that just leaps out at me. Oh, man. Right here by the Word of God that cannot be changed, Christ lost his right to privacy. Well, now stop and think about it. Suppose there's someone who can follow you wherever you go. How would you like that? Well, give me a little space, you know. Like your wife will go up and close the bedroom door, maybe lock it. Just give me some space. Don't follow me. I don't want to be followed right now. Later. Is that right? Well, here, the Son of God. Now, we cannot understand that unless we can conceive of a love that is so strong it's willing to lose its privacy in favor of total union. That's what you find. Now, all right, let's put it down in plain terms. How about the Father and Christ? How close are they? Do you think wherever the Father goes, Christ goes? Do you think the Father has a private place where Christ can't come? You know that intuitively, don't you? How about vice versa? Yes?
Jesus said that there's things the Father does he doesn't know, like the time of the second coming.
That's true.
No one knows.
That's true. That's absolutely true. And that shows us that they are unique persons. But I'm talking about now the Father going somewhere that Christ can't follow. Now let's go vice versa. Is there any place that Christ can go that God can't go? You know that intuitively, don't you? That's total loss of privacy in favor of a union generated by the most perfect love. You believe that? Do you believe that is the operating factor that keeps God and Christ one, is love? Do you believe that? Or is it something else? Is it Christ's desire to be important? Is it God's desire to show off or to have someone in slavery? No, the generating power there is love. And that's why the Bible says God is love. Right there. Is because that passion of God for Jesus Christ is so total that the Father cannot be somewhere without the Son. You cannot have the Father without the Son. Yes? Yes. Until the child grows up and becomes rebellious, and you haven't been there yet. So enjoy your boys. Enjoy your boys. The voice of experience. Enjoy your boys. I saw a little tow-headed boy in the restaurant when we were there Saturday. I was there with my son Mark, and he was a towhead when he was that. And it so reminded me of Mark, and I stopped. I said to the people, I said, what's his name? It was Jonathan, which is the name of my grandson. And I said, you know, my son was just like that, just exactly like that, a little towhead. It was a young couple, and they were so pleased with their son. And I thought, wait till he grows up. Well, some kids grow up, and they're just like their parents. You know, the parents are realtor, the son's a realtor. They do. I think that's marvelous. My two boys, they're totally opposite. One's a bull rider and the other one's in sheet metal. Oh, well, anyway, that's another story. But God, that union, and even the closest union of mother and son, and that's probably maybe the closest example on earth of the union and the Godhead, but even that falls short. It falls short. The love of God is so powerful that nothing human can equal it. Now, you're telling me that you cannot have Christ without God. Is that right? No privacy. You're telling me that you cannot have God without Christ. Is that true? No privacy. Now, boys and girls, John 17:21 says that we may be one as they are one. Loss of privacy. Generated by love. A love that will not be satisfied until the lover and the loved one are so totally one that there is no having one without the other. What I'm telling you is you press forward to the summit of Everest. The day will come when people cannot have God or Christ without having you. If you go the route. Now, there's a lot of cornices and other dangerous things on the way up to Everest. And it's freezing cold, and it's windy, and it's treacherous. And there isn't many people on earth that have climbed Everest. There are some. So God is looking down to his church today, and he's saying, can you see it? Can you see what my love is after? Can you see that I want to bring people into union with myself so I'm no longer a lonely God? I'm enlarging myself. May you be one as we are one. I like John 6 where it says, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall live by me as I live by the Father. Oh, such incredible promises. We must not muck around in the earth when God is calling us to things that are almost incomprehensible. The promises, sit with me on my throne, be one as the Father and I are one, live by me as I live. You know, they can't get any more than that. That's as high as it'll go. And the generating force is love. It's not theology, it's love. God's love, that we may know the love of Christ that passes knowledge till we're filled with all the fullness of God. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. Now, God and the Lamb are separate people. God and the Lamb are separate people. Okay? To God and the Lamb. It's the throne of God and of the Lamb. They're one, and yet they're distinctly. And that's what we're called. We're never called to lose our uniqueness as a person. Never. And the oneness of which I'm speaking, our uniqueness as a person is enhanced. Christ is clearly Christ. God is clearly God. And yet they are so one you can't have one without the other. And that's the unity that God is calling us to. It's a unity that exists in perfect divine love. Not human love. Divine love. It's supernatural. Now, first fruits. Now, that's where you get into an elitism. See? The word first fruits. In the scripture, the priests offer the first fruits of the harvest. They cut down so much rye, and they bound it in a sheaf, and they waved it before the Lord. Rye was the first grain to ripen. It wasn't the whole field. It was just a portion of the field taken as holy unto the Lord. So this means that these people have been reaped before the rest of mankind. Doesn't say they're better than mankind. It may have been that the sheaf of barley that the priest waved maybe was inferior to some of the other barley stalks in the field. See? It's something to do with God's calling. That's what I say. It's got to be in you. When I came across this concept, it just leaped. I said, that's what I want. That's what I want. Torrance, that's what I want. Well, not everybody feels that way. So it must be a calling. Not to the people who are better than anybody else, but the people that God has chosen. Now, Israel is a first fruits to God of mankind. Not because the Jews are better than anybody. It's God. I want this people for my own. You can't curse them. There's no curse against Israel. They're mine. Balaam found that out. Finally was killed by the Israeli army. You can't utter a curse against Israel. They're mine. Why? Man, if they could find anything to do wrong, they did it. God. And so God puts in mankind, people, that God reaches down and he says, I'm going to bind you up in my bundle of of barley here, and you're going to be waved before me as a first fruits of the earth. Well, he said, it isn't fair. How many say that isn't fair? Andrew says that isn't fair. Well, let me ask you something. How come Peter, James, and John got to see Christ, Moses, and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration? Huh? You're right. You can't apply our standards of fairness to God. Because the whole idea of choosing Israel out of all the nations of the earth is not an idea based on fairness. He says you're most stiff-necked people. It was not a question. But see, in the kingdom, we have to let God be God. Now, you're going to see people that are no different from you and probably inferior raised to a high place in God, in the kingdom. Maybe sit at Christ's right hand. Now, you look at them and you say, well, I knew them on earth. They're not such hot stuff. What are they doing up there? How are you going to feel about that? A little bit of jealousy? God, you can't do that. Look, I'm better than that person. Huh? And how does God answer that? I will choose whom I will choose. Remember what Paul said in the 9th chapter of Romans? She can't answer to God. And he chooses one person for honor and another person for dishonor. He says to Pharaoh, I've hardened your heart. The scholars waltz all around that, trying to make that make something that it doesn't say. What it says is, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. What are you going to do with that? All right. I've got a whole bunch of scriptures here. So I'll just say them so that they'll be on the tape. If you look in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4, it tells us that David ruled in Hebron for 7.5 years, and he ruled over Judah. He ruled over all Israel for 33 years. That's typical of the division between the elite of the church and the balance of the church. And in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 37, this will be on the tape, you have where David appointed certain priests at Zion to worship the Lord, where the ark was, and he appointed other singers up at Gibeon, which shows us that during the time that God is dealing with a division in his church, he will bless both camps. Not only those who are in the warlike remnant, but he will also bless those who are not there. And I didn't tell you what the ark stands for. The ark stands for judgment and the person of God. That which our heart cries out for. We're not, you know, we thank God for Pentecost. We thank God for all the things. But what we want is that he said this morning, we want God. We want God himself. Not the church. We want God himself. And there's people like that. And they will come back and help the church. They will help their weaker brothers and sisters. But there are some who have that passion in their heart. I'm not content with all the church doings. They're fine. They're wonderful. They brought me here, but I'm not content. Father, I have to have you. See, and that's the ark. That's where you go past the veil into the place where God is. And I guess that was. And then, of course, in 2 Samuel 23, verse 8, you have all the mighty men. Single out. Mighty men. And then you have 30, 60, and 100, as Jesus said. And so on and on and on in the Bible. And we don't go to seed on this. We don't say we're hot stuff or better than anybody else. We just recognize that God calls out from the church people who are not content with the church, but are going to press forward until they are in the very bosom of God. And you can be one of them if that's what you want above all else. Are there any questions? Father, we thank you for that calling. We know it's a gift. We recognize it's not a case where we're more honorable than anybody else, but it's a gift, just like you gifted the Israelites with closeness to you. Now I pray for everyone here and everyone within the sound of my voice right now who has this calling to be a torrent of God, to go forth past everything until they reach God, that you will hear their prayer tonight and bring them through all the various trials and tests and lessons until they are alive forevermore and one with you as you and Christ are one. And this is my prayer tonight in the name of Jesus. And everyone said,
Amen. Amen.